If you would, take your Bible and open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And if you do not have a Bible, there's one available in the pew pocket in front of you. But also, the scripture text is in the bulletin, as I read a little while ago, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. All the Gospels give an account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. They do it from different vantage points. Just as this morning, if you read your news on MSN or Google or Yahoo, you could read about the same article or the same story, but find a different rendering of it based upon the person who drafted the article. It's the same in the Gospels. Essentially, the same event seen from the eyes or the vantage point of different individuals, but recorded for us in sacred Scripture. So that we could grow and develop, and so that God would use the foolishness of the message preached to impart faith in our hearts. John's Gospel gives a portrait of three individuals going to that tomb on the early in the morning of Easter Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday. One of them was Mary Magdalene, not to be confused with the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet. She often is. But this is the woman who Luke tells us and Mark tells us Jesus cast out seven demons. Seven demons. And then we have Peter, who was supposedly the spokesman for the disciples, the impetuous, uneducated, unwashed fisherman, who always thought before he acted, Peter. And then the disciple that Jesus loved, and that of course is John. John is referring to himself. John was contemplative, he was sensitive, he was loving and generous and gracious, many things that Peter was not, that Peter grew to be in light of Jesus. And so we find ourselves in John chapter 20 as we move to Resurrection Sunday, and we notice things about the resurrection, things that I'd like you to see this morning that involve our faith in Jesus Christ. It's always a challenge to preach on Easter Sunday. It's always the same theme. You just look at it from different places in Scripture and different vantage points. But I want you to notice three features from this marvelous passage this morning that perhaps might affect you and the way that you view Easter Sunday, the way that you will in the future, perhaps a friend of yours or a family member. It all has to do with faith. And that really is what pleases God according to Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Faith is not a matter of having enough evidence. Faith is not a matter necessarily of an experience. Faith is a matter of belief, of trust, of knowledge, committing oneself wholly to Jesus. Well, I want you to notice three features of this passage quickly this morning. Number one, this passage reminds us of the variety and struggle of developing faith in the Christian life. Let me say that again. This passage reminds us of the variety and struggle of developing faith in the Christian life. Or more simply put, not everyone is the same. Not everyone is the same. And this passage proves it. If you'll notice in verses 1 through 10, which is the first movement of this passage, Mary Magdalene goes out early in the morning. Mary was, of course, one of the women that supported Jesus and traveled with Him and took care of His financial needs, along with Cleopas and Joanna. Never let it be said that the Christian faith does not acknowledge the importance and value of women. Too often I get tired of hearing that. This passage begins and ends with a woman. She is the star of the program. And furthermore, she used to be a demon-possessed woman. Reminds me of a practicing witch I saw on Bourbon Street one time in New Orleans. That's the kind of person who's the star of the passage. Jesus Christ did more for women and their rights than anyone in human history. Don't ever let you find out or let anybody tell you that Jesus devalued women. But Mary was very different. She ran to the tomb. She was full of hope. She was full of excitement. And when she got there, the first thing that came out of her mouth was, "They've taken my Lord away and put Him someplace where I don't know where He is." She knew the resurrection was supposed to take place. She knew all that Jesus had taught for 3 years, and yet she thought not that Jesus was resurrected, but that somebody simply stole his body. Mary was grateful. She was thankful. You'd be too if somebody cast 7 demons out of you. I'd be very grateful. And one who was so thankful and so grateful was the first at the tomb. In fact, some of the scholars say that it was interesting during the time of the Passover, more than 1 million people would be jamming into Jerusalem. It's very dangerous for anybody to be out while it's dark, especially a woman by herself. And yet Mary Magdalene, who was one of the last ones at the cross, is one of the first ones at the tomb. Why? Because she knows the weight of her sin and what Jesus has done for her. Jesus delivered her. But she got to the tomb and she stood out crying. Next, Peter and John run. And you'll notice in the passage, she comes back and tells them, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That is John. He bent over and looked inside of the tomb, and he saw those things lying there, the grave clothes, but he didn't go in. Then Peter shows up. Peter is older, probably a little heavier and slower. But he finally gets there, but impetuous Peter doesn't simply want to look inside of a hole, a tomb. He wants to go in. He's a man's man. He wants to touch the linen wrappings. He wants to see for himself and have tangible evidence that Christ is alive. But it's really kind of comical when you look at this passage. John runs ahead of Peter, but he won't go in the tomb. Peter comes behind John and goes immediately into the tomb. And the one who got there first before dawn, Mary, in verse 11, is standing outside crying. So, John, what's the point? The point is this. There's nothing orderly. There's nothing smooth. There's nothing slick about the first Easter Sunday morning. Peter and John look like a push-me-pull-you. It's kind of like you go first, and then I'll go second. It's almost like a Keystone Cops movie. And Mary, who seemed to be the most zealous, is the last one to go in and really the furthest away from belief. There is zeal, there is emotion, there is hope, there is fear, there's investigation, and there is ignorance. Why all the confusion on the first Easter Sunday morning with the same individuals whom Jesus taught and led and loved for 3 years? And why at the very location where he was resurrected? I'll tell you why. Because this is life. This is life. You see, their faith is not yet complete. That's what I love about sacred scripture. It presents life, warts and all. It presents the little picadillos, the little silly things, the things that make us human, that show that we're fallible. That's what sacred scripture does. We in America, we treat Easter as if it were some sort of special day. Listen, Christ is resurrected every day. But we put on our Easter finest, and we go to church, and there's usually special music. Nothing wrong with that. But see, the point here is that if you think that life is so neat and spiffy, it isn't. Because of sin. And the very first Easter was perhaps one of the most chaotic. Where do you find yourself this Easter Sunday morning? I love that favorite movie of mine, one favorite, Mr. Holland's Opus, where he says, life is what happens in the midst of all your plans. These people have been surrounded by Jesus. They listened to Jesus' teachings. They saw his miracles. They learned from him that he'd be rising from the dead, and they still didn't believe. In fact, the Bible says the disciples in another gospel were hiding out of fear of the Jews. Is your faith incomplete this morning? Congratulations. Welcome to the club. Where do you find yourself on this Easter Sunday morning? Maybe you're like John, standing at the threshold of the tomb, but afraid to go in. You're standing at the threshold of faith in Christ, but you're afraid to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're like Peter. You're running to catch up and catch your breath, but you want some hardcore evidence. So you got to go into the tomb. Or maybe you're like Mary. You're up before dawn, but you really don't know why, because down deep inside, you don't really believe that Christ is going to rise from the dead. That's why Mary says 3 times in this passage, they've taken my Lord away, as if Jesus were some sort of anemic guru who died and his body was confiscated. It's not there. Say, John, man, I'd love to be in Jerusalem on Easter Sunday morning. I mean, I'd love to be standing at the tomb for an Easter service with a choir and brass and a message and that sort of thing. That would be the ultimate experience. No, it's not. Because life is imperfect. And you're looking at very imperfect people. So if you are imperfect, welcome. You're a candidate for the gospel. The development of faith in our lives has a variety to it. And there is struggle and there is difficulty because we are all so different. And man, that's really true in Central Hillsborough County. I don't know how many different countries our congregation represents. I was talking to a young man the other day and thinking about how impossible it is to try to pastor this church. I mean, we as Presbyterians are usually a bunch of Anglos and middle class, upper middle class. And yet we have folk that are rich and poor, that are light-skinned and dark-skinned, and from at least 7 different countries on this globe. Try building fellowship with that group. That's difficult. It's challenging. And it's not possible, humanly speaking. The only way that it's possible is the very thing that Deacon Steve said. Love. Because love doesn't look at color. Love does not look at race. Love doesn't look at how much you have in your wallet. Love doesn't look at where you work. Love doesn't say that you are a janitor or a CEO. Love says you are made in the image of God, and Jesus Christ laid down his life and bled to death for you. Therefore, you are significant. You are my brother, my sister, and I want to have fellowship with you. I was fascinated this morning to read in the news the baptism of Maji Alam, Italy's most prominent Muslim, by Pope Benedict XVI. He had the courage to say at age 55, Jesus Christ is Lord. This Muslim man who was raised in Egypt, who married a Catholic woman and became interested in the things of Christianity, even at the early age of 13 and 14. He says in one of his interviews, he went and took communion, even though he knew it was blasphemy, because he was a Muslim and he was an unbaptized Christian. The Bible says you're cursed if you do that. Watch out. But you see, there was nothing spiffy and clean about this man coming to say Jesus Christ is Lord before the world. Chances are, there won't be anything mess or clean and spiffy about yours either. It's not easy. It's not spiffy. It's not orderly. It's messy. It's challenging and difficult, but it's for real and worth the risk, regardless of where you are at in life. You say, John, I wish I knew the reality of Easter, but I've never known Jesus. I hear people talk about Jesus, and I try to take it to heart. I've tried that too. Listen, most of what you hear out there about Jesus isn't even true. So just let it go. I'd rather come to sacred scripture and find out the truth. That's why we don't put fancy slogans on our sign. Turn or burn. You ever been to some of these churches that have those signs out there? They look like they belong in front of a propane company. You know, they roll on wheels, and the church advertises its theology from the street. That's not Christianity. Christianity says there is a personal relationship with a living God, Jesus. And we don't want you to find out our theology from a sign on a street corner. We want you to come in and find it out from the living body of Christ, his representatives here on earth, his people. Where are you at this Easter Sunday morning? Some of us are lonely, we're single, we're divorced. Some of us are mourning the loss of loved ones. Some of us are dealing with issues in our marriage. Some of us are hurting inside because we perhaps were abused when we were younger and we don't want to start telling our drama to somebody else. What does life look like to you? Listen, wherever your faith is at, come. Say, I don't have any faith. Come anyway. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But every one of us is at a different point. And we need to acknowledge that and be patient with one another and helpful to one another as God develops our faith. This passage reminds us of the variety of people and the struggle of developing faith in the Christian life. That's for real. But notice the second thing. This passage reminds us that the possession of saving faith is not a matter of knowing all the facts or even having the right experience. Now listen carefully, because I just went against 90% of what's out there in the name of Christianity. This passage reminds us that the possession of saving faith is not a matter of knowing all the facts or having the right experience. I love verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. John and Peter looked inside of the tomb. Peter went inside. And look at verse 9. It's a parenthetical phrase that's added. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, but they believed anyway. Their knowledge was incomplete. They didn't understand the numerous Old Testament references Jesus used to point to His identity and the work He would perform. And here in verse 9 it says they still didn't understand. But amazingly, even though they didn't understand fully, they believed. And I love the way Peter puts that. Even after all of Jesus' miracles, His teaching, His kindness, His knowledge of the Scriptures, His flawless, sinless lifestyle, His exhibitions of wisdom, there was little to no belief in Him as Lord and Savior. Even Mary, as zealous as she was, three times, they've taken Him away. And maybe you, like Mary, have grown up surrounded by Christian things. I know my wife and I were raised in the church. Different churches, different traditions. But we never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ until later. I remember being in a Sunday school class when somebody said, "Are y'all saved? Raise your hand if you're saved." And everybody raised their hand. And I raised my hand, even though I had no idea what it was to be saved. I didn't want to be embarrassed. I didn't know the facts. Perhaps you're like Mary and the disciples. You've grown up surrounded by Christianity, by the things of God, by the sheer, universal, undeniable impact of the gospel message. Yet you still live with doubt or skepticism at best, or unbelief at worst. Don't despair. Don't despair if faith is not present yet. Don't despair. But remember that it won't be present if you get more information, or if you see a miracle, or hear a teaching that moves you emotionally. That's what's frustrating about the gospel ministry. I can inform you intellectually. And sermons and good music can move you emotionally, but they can't convert you spiritually. Only God can. The disciples began to believe based on the information they had. It was obvious. The evidence was obvious. They could not deny it. They went inside. No one removed Jesus. It would have been silly and smelly and stupid and downright unnecessary to remove grave clothes in order to steal a corpse. That'd be like me trying to steal a bank. A stupid way to do it. Well, a smart way to do it is to go inside. Now, I don't operate on a criminal mind, but if I were going to rob a bank, I'd do it in a certain way. I read a couple years ago a report of two gentlemen that tried to rob a bank. And they showed up at midnight, the changing of the security guard. They tied a large chain around an ATM machine and hooked it to the back of their pickup truck. And then they drove off very fast. And of course, you know the end of the story. The back end of the truck fell off. The cops came. They got arrested. Everybody went home. It's a stupid way to steal and rob a bank. You don't steal a corpse and take off the grave clothes before you remove it. That's the activity that happens when somebody is raised from the grave. That's why John goes to great lengths to explain that the grave clothes were carefully laid aside and that the napkin that covered the head was folded up and neatly placed in a position. He is stressing the fact that nobody stole this body. Jesus Christ rose from the grave on His own. But the disciples don't know all that information. They're just going on what they have. And folks, let me challenge you to do that. Go on what you have. If you're a skeptic this morning, if you're afraid to risk for Jesus Christ, because there is never going to be enough knowledge, enough convincing evidence for you to trust. I read on Google this morning, they had this page called Albert Einstein Quote of the Day. Albert Einstein, you know, one of the most brilliant individuals who ever lived on the face of the planet. He made this quote years ago. There is not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. It would mean that the atom would have to be shattered at will. I'd love to have coffee with old Al right now. We don't only split the atom, we have nuclear power plants. But you see, Albert Einstein, as brilliant as he was, didn't realize what the Scripture says, and that is that the wisdom of man is the foolishness of God. And the wiser we get, the more advanced we get in our technology, the more evil we become. That's why racism isn't eradicated. That's why white-collar crime never goes away, in spite of all the advances in technology. I read another quote the other day. It said, in 1984, there will never be such a thing as a computer in a home. Famous last words. I got a computer in my pocket. I got two or three at home. I can't get in the car or go to the restroom without checking my email and going online. I'll tell you something. We think we know so much. We don't know anything. That's the whole point of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. They're building this tower all the way to God, and God comes down and says, "Now, thus far, no further. We're going to have to whack this job. This construction thing is going out of business. Why? For my own pleasure." And the Tower of Babel makes it clear that all of man's brilliance and all of man's energies to construct a world based on himself are futile. And yet we approach Genesis 11 and we try to figure out where was Babel and what kind of materials did they use to build this, as if there were some sort of scientific textbook. No! God is saying, look at your life and look at the answers that you do have. Realize you don't know everything and you never will. And if you sit around waiting for all the evidence to come in, you will die in your sin. Trust Jesus. The whole point of the Tower of Babel is to show that man's greatest achievements in education and technology, ironically, prove his greater ignorance of the universe. I watched a favorite movie of mine the other night, Good Will Hunting. It's quite a movie. See, one man who was a graduate of Harvard, famous professor at MIT. You got another man who was a graduate of Harvard, but his career went the other direction. He was teaching a community college there in Boston. But you've got one young man named Will Hunting, a young, tough Irish boy who grew up on the south side of Boston. He's very profane, got a rap sheet, very long, and yet is brilliant. He's a genius. And so they discover this genius, and the mathematician wants to help him, the famous, brilliant professor from MIT. But the reason he wants to help him is essentially to help himself. He's the Fields Medal winner in mathematics, and he wants this genius to be known throughout the world. But he can't get through to him because he was abused when he was a boy. He was beaten and burned with cigarettes. His parents are divorced. He grew up in three different foster homes where he was also abused. So it doesn't matter what he knows. You can't get it out of him because of the pain and the sin committed to him and now by him. Robin Williams finds a way to break through. After all the insults, and this kid who's infinitely smarter than him, he sits him down by a lake one day, and the journey begins. But it begins this way. He tells him, "You could tell me everything in the world about art, but you've never been to the Sistine Chapel and looked up at that ceiling. You could tell me everything about war because you've probably read every book on the subject, but you can't tell me what it feels like to sit with your buddy who's dying and gasping for air in your arms while he dies. You don't know anything about that. You sit here and tell me about love because you could read Shakespeare, but you've never known what it's like to love completely and give yourself wholly to another person, or to watch that spouse die after 5 years of suffering from cancer. You know a lot, but you really don't know." You say, "John, I can look at all the evidence about Christianity, the crucifixion, the resurrection, but I don't believe all this. I want an experience. I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to collect some dirt from the Holy Land. Or I want more evidence to come in. It's not going to come. If Jesus Christ came walking up to your door this afternoon and knocked on it, I dare say you would not believe. None of us will. Unless a holy and a sovereign God opens our eyes spiritually. And that's exactly what happens in this passage. The passage reminds the variety and struggle of developing faith. The passage reminds us that the possessing of saving faith is not a matter of knowing all the facts or having the right experience. Thirdly, the passage reminds us of the nature and beauty of saving faith. You say, John, if it's not knowledge, if it's not that certain experience, then what is it? Very quickly, let me explain. Number one, it's a sovereign gift of God. It's a sovereign gift from God. The constant, repeated assumption by Mary is that someone has done something with the body of Jesus. You see it in verse 4, you see it in verse 13, you see it in verse 15. Mary Magdalene said this to Peter, to the angels, and finally to Jesus himself. And Jesus made it abundantly clear on several occasions that he would be resurrected from the grave. If anybody should have believed, it was Mary. But Mary reminds us the exercise of faith, just like repentance, is not something we muster. It's a gift. Because if you look at verses 11 through 18, you see the personal dimension of this passage. And you see the fact that she can't believe. Even with all of her emotion and all of her zeal and all of her hope and all of her gratitude, it must be realized that Mary could not produce saving faith. And folks, one of the biggest barriers to a relationship to Jesus Christ is getting to that place where you say, I can't do it. I'm a failure. I've read all the books, I've read the materials, I've read the Bible, but it doesn't seem to come. The Bible says, humble yourself before the Lord and you'll be exalted. You get to that place where you say, I can't figure it out. Because Jesus makes himself known to Mary. I find it amusing that she even begins to talk to him. Because it's personal. Mary talks to Jesus as if he was the gardener. Now, how many times have you been around somebody for 3 solid years, following every footstep they make, and you mistake them for somebody? You see, what's happening here is the same in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. The disciples are walking with the resurrected Lord. And Jesus says, what's been happening in Jerusalem? Don't you know? And they begin to explain to the Lord Jesus. They don't see him, but when they sit down and eat, the Bible says their eyes were opened and they believed. Same is true here. God is absolutely sovereign. That's why when we worship, it's not a sideshow. We're here to worship the King. It's not a matter of charismatic personalities. It's not a matter of what is the best music or the right transitions. It's a matter of, are we sincere in our faith, in our pursuit of Jesus? God is sovereign. Mary could not manufacture faith. It was a gift from Jesus. And it was personal. Jesus had to reveal himself to her. Jesus made himself personal. Especially when he looked at her and said, Mary. It's very special that John includes the fact that he spoke in Aramaic, or that Mary spoke to him. Apparently, that was more of an intimate language amongst the Jews. So there's a note of intimacy here. Jesus quietly, gently, he doesn't rebuke her for not remembering him. You ever had somebody do something like that? I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to remember names. I rarely remember names. It's one of my biggest failures. I remember a man back in DeLand, Florida, who always wanted me to remember his name. And I could not remember his name. And now I can't remember why I'm even telling you the story. Sometimes I can't remember my name. Names are important to people. I suppose that reminds me that I have feet of clay. Because I'll never be that pastor that can point out 20 names. No. Never. And that's just one of the beginning of the deficiencies. But I have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of my sin and failings, in spite of the garbage in me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Mary found that out that day. She had all the zeal. She had all the knowledge. She had it all. But she still didn't have Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you live down the street. Maybe you live 15 or 20 minutes away from here. And maybe you grew up Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian, but you say, John, I've never known the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Be like Mary today. Admit the fact, I don't know. And when Jesus is close to you, and you're humble and you don't even know Him, and you realize, I am a sinner. Christ died and bled for my sin. His righteousness alone is what makes me good in front of the Father. That's Christianity. And you'll notice it's not meant to be hoarded. I love the little passage there. Jesus says, stop clinging to me. There's a lot that happens in between the lines and the white spaces in Scripture. Mary realizes, this is Jesus. She gives Him a big hug. And Jesus says what appears to be something that seems almost obnoxious. Stop clinging to me. Well, it wasn't obnoxious. It's just realistic. He said that because He had not yet ascended. And see, He had to ascend so that He could send the Holy Spirit to mediate His presence, so that not just Mary could have this wonderful experience, but so that everybody else could too. See, a lot of times you read sacred Scripture, you say, oh, I see a contradiction. Oh, I see Jesus doing this. Jesus broke the Sabbath. No! There is so much confusion and misunderstanding about the resurrected Christ. Come to the Scripture. And engage Him with your mind as well as your will and emotions. Meet the Lord Jesus in humility. You'll never be the same. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Tell Him that you're sorry for your sin and repent. I confess I thought I repented the other day. You know, I got that traffic ticket. And I was driving on my way home to Dale Mabry. And as usual, that old foot gets a little more lead on it, and I'm cruising, and it's raining. This is 2 days after I got the first ticket. And the guy pulled me over, nice, wonderful police officer. He pulled out the information, and I thought, I cannot believe this. 2 tickets in 1 week. He said, sir, you know how fast you were going? I said, I don't want to know. I know I was. He said, what did you do wrong? I said, I was speeding. I was driving too fast. I could have gone off the road. I could have killed somebody. And I should be dead myself. And he looked at me and he walked back to his car and he wrote up the stuff and he came back and he said, I could write you up for a $180 ticket. But you could have hurt somebody else. And you may think you own the road in the 6,000-pound punk of metal when you're driving, but you could kill somebody else. And I kept sinking lower and lower in that seat. And then he looked at me and he said, but I'm only going to give you a warning. And I said, thank you so much. Listen, the holy and sovereign King of the universe, God Almighty, looks at you and me and He says, I see your sin. I know your thoughts, your words, your deeds from the time you were a child. In fact, when you came out of the womb, you were already tainted by sin because of Adam. And I owe you a throwing of the book. The only thing God is obligated to give us is a very, very deep place in hell, every one of us. But because of His mercy and grace and the fact that Christ died for all that sin and rose again with His perfect righteousness, God looks at us and says, I could, but I won't. In fact, I will throw all that wrath and throw the book not at you, but at my Son. And Jesus absorbed all the wrath of God for every one of your sins and mine, past, present, and future. The gospel says, come and trust Him. He's alive. He's real. He's available. Do you know Him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Resurrection Sunday. We thank You so much for Your love for us and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Father, I pray as a pastor, the Lord, You would use the fallible message preached to save some. Bring us closer to Yourself. Help us to walk with You daily. We make all of our prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen.